This is the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning, and we'll be looking at the subject of God's choosing or divine election. A late Merry Christmas to everyone who's here. I hope you had a positive experience. This was Christmas at our house. I heard from my daughter. Our daughter has two sets of twins, 6 and 10. Christmas Eve, they were up at 2, knocking on mommy and daddy's bedroom door, saying, "Is Santa come yet?" And Debbie was not impressed. She basically sent them back to bed. At 4, they came back again. Now, the problem with 4 little kids, one gets up, and he gets the rest of them up. So 4 came at 4 o'clock, they came back and wondered if Santa had come yet. But by that time, they had found some candy, and they were high on sugar. So they could not go back to bed. That was the beginning of Christmas. But it reminds me of what it was like growing up. Christmas changed once I got about 15 or 16 years old. It no longer was quite as much excitement. Because at that age, then we looked forward to getting through the meal so we can go out and play basketball or football or something like that. But then when you get to be middle-aged, then Christmas becomes a chore. I mean, the cultural part. The spiritual part takes on greater meaning. But the cultural part becomes, you know, it's moving from believing in Santa Claus, not believing in Santa Claus, and then becoming Santa Claus, and then looking like Santa Claus. It's that, as you go on, the cultural part wears. But it's always great to be with family. The difficulty with the cultural part of Christmas is the fact that when we're filled with the material blessings of this life, we can lose our appetite for spiritual insights and the true blessings. And unfortunately, our culture increasingly has become all about commerce and consumerism. And that's not necessarily bad, except like so many things in our culture, it's a great distraction. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. You're like me in some respects. I have to remind myself almost every day of where the real world is and what kind of values I must embrace as a Christian in order to keep my bearing, keep my directions correctly managed in a world that's constantly trying to steer me off course with respect to understanding or evaluating my circumstances and my hopes and dreams, so forth and so on. And that's why I think coming back to the Word of God becomes a really important a navigational experience for us. John chapter 6. You remember, Jesus had, in the last part of chapter 5, healed the 5 or fed the 5,000, and he departs because they wanted to come after him and make him king. And he sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and while they are in the midst of a night and rough water, he walks on the water and comforts them in their fear. Their fear was not of the storm; it was the fear of seeing this ghost walking on the water. And now they're on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and crowds are still following him with great interest. And this is where we left off last week. Jesus answered them, that being the crowd, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, Jesus did this as a sign. That's not the way they saw it. They saw it basically as a free lunch. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God, has set his seal." It's interesting here. He says the real nourishment for life is not something you work for. It's something that's given to you. Now, there is activity involved in getting it. But the real source of life is not what you work for. It's something that's given to you by the Son of Man. Matthew 19:24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And this is typical of a lot of what Jesus basically had to say about the distraction of stuff. And he's saying the rich person has a lot of things to be distracted with. A lot of painkillers. A lot of options where you can go and hide. But be careful of that. Because that makes it all the more difficult to really cash in on real life or the source of life. Now, if temporal, tangible blessings are not what we should be working for, then what is? Of course, we know the answer to that. It comes from the scriptures we've read for a long time. It's going to be seen in the text we're going to read in a moment. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. In other words, Jesus was saying, the important thing here is not the bread that will mold and rot and disappear and can be stolen, but it's for something that is the bread of life that the Son of God, Son of Man, is going to give or can give to you. Chapter 6, Matthew. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A number of things in this passage that are important. He's saying where you make your investments, that's where your heart will follow. Your investments don't follow your heart follows your investments. Now if you basically would like to have, well, the implication is if you'd like to have a life that's centered in the glory of eternal life coming to us, you've got to invest in that. It's not going to basically come to you. If you basically invest in the world, if you make those things first, then basically your heart is going to be there. They're going to take on a messianic role. The stuff will take on a messianic role. You'll look to that for happiness. You'll look for relationships, human relationships, to bring you the kind of inner peace that deep down inside every person longs for and seeks. And he says, basically, if you want that peace, if you want that happiness, make your investments wisely. Just don't follow your heart. Use your head. Listen to what Jesus said. If it can rot, rust, break, or be stolen, it's a poor source of abundant life. And I just need to be reminded of that every day. I'm convinced that if my computer would only work faster, I'd be a lot happier. And if my kids would basically be more respectful, would be as respectful as their children are to their grandparents, I'd be a lot happier. But I recognize those things can be taken away. Those things really aren't the source of life. I've got to remind myself of that all the time. Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And what Jesus is saying there in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a matter of what we seek first. It's not wrong to seek bread. Jesus said when he was tempted in the desert, a man cannot live by bread alone. He needs bread. He can't live, however, on bread alone. There's something else that's more important. And he's saying the same thing here in chapter 6 of Matthew. It's what we seek first that is at the issue. The temporal, material things, all are needed, and they will be added later. Like the question is, we just tend to reverse that in the same way that we reverse the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Your neighbor is yourself. The first commandment is to love God. The second commandment is to love your fellow man. We live in a culture where the religious part of our culture says it's all about loving your fellow man. Now that's good, but that's not the first commandment. That's the second. And the temptation in our culture is to say all religions basically deal with social justice and social reform. No, they don't. And when they do, when Christianity basically comes on the dock, the first call of a Christian is not social reform and social justice. The first call is worship. And out of that worship comes everything else, including social reform and justice. But again, I'm getting sidetracked. John 6, going back to our text. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now it's interesting here, he's saying that the first step in terms of what God is asking you to do is not moral reform, it's not ethical purity, it's not obedience to the law. The first step is faith. This is the work of God. Believe in him. And this is distinct from the laws which are deemed meritorious, that is the work of the law, following the law. It's kind of like this. The work of faith, basically, is the doorway to salvation, justification, new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit, and that produces works of faith. This is the work of faith. This is the works of faith. One is the initiation of salvation. The other is the indication of salvation. I think of it this way. There are three types of work that basically will help us navigate this whole issue in Scripture where we read about work and faith, work and grace. There are the works of the flesh, and I describe them as self-serving deeds. This is what Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 calls the natural man. This is the person who basically is out of touch with the image of God within him or her. They just basically serve themselves. Then there are the works of a religious person, the moral discipline under the law. This is the works that the Jewish community in Jesus' day valued as their sign that they were basically tight with God. Everyone under the law basically is committed to this kind of work, where you're obeying the rules. The third is the work of faith that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 6. This is the means of union with Christ. The saved man, the person who has come to be justified, displays this work. But it's not a meritorious work. It's a work of simply receiving the gift of God. And the result of that are the works of faith, the fruit of the Spirit, where the believers walk in the Spirit is evident by the love they show for their fellow man. The first two basically describe, pushing the wrong button, going in the wrong direction. Good review. You're getting all this down? There we go. The first basically describes the person who's outside the covenant community of faith, the Christian faith. The second group describes those who are in that covenant community. They basically exercise the work of faith in coming to receive the gift of God's grace in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ within them, as a result of that gift, produces the works of faith, or the works of the Spirit. He's describing here something that is not measured in terms of behavior. It's measured in terms of direction of our inner life and heart. One is, Paul found this to be contrary to grace, faith, and salvation. Whereas this, Paul sees this as not meritorious with respect to salvation, but nonetheless consistent with the Christian life. In other words, a person is justified by Christ through the connection of faith, not by what Christ does in their life. Now, this is very important because the body of Christ, in some respects, is divided over this. Many Christians believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who really has a part in justification. Jesus is clear here, as is Paul. Justification is not the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Son in atoning for our sins. The Spirit basically takes that gift and unlocks the image of God within us, displays that image through us to the world. But that does not justify us. That's, again, sidetrack. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And I'm going to paraphrase these as we go through. Moses gave us manna as a sign and provision. What sign do you give? And it's so often the case, when I read Jesus' answer, I don't get it. I don't get it here either, really. I don't think he's answering the question. It doesn't seem that way to me, at least in first reading. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And hear what he's, I'll paraphrase it this way. "The manna that came from Moses was perishable and temporal. The bread that I am offering does not perish, but gives eternal life." And that apparently is the sign that basically he is not just duplicating what Moses did. He's basically taking Moses, which was a symbol of what he would do, and offering the real stuff, the stuff that would give genuine life that would not pass away. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." I'll paraphrase it this way. They said, "We want the real thing." Jesus responded, "I am the real bread, and you partake of it when you come to me and believe in me. This is what God asks of you." The first step, and really the only step at this point, God asks of those who are following Jesus, is just believe me. Receive me as the bread of life and the life that I offer. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." He talks to the audience now and he says, "This is the offer, but as I look at you, you do not understand and you are not responding." This is the way I'd paraphrase this. "If you were the real Israel, the believing remnant, when you saw and heard me, you would have recognized me as the Messiah, the bread of life, but you did not see or believe." Now, this, I believe, is going to be key to understanding the controversial verses that follow in chapter 6 concerning God's choice. And we'll go there. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Verse 37 raises a theological controversy when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who does not come to me will certainly, well, the one who comes to me will certainly not be cast out." He's more explicit later on in chapter 6, and we're going to look at it in just a moment. Does God choose those who believe, or choose us so as to enable them to believe? This is the theological question that has puzzled not every Christian, but a lot of theologians have struggled with this. Does God's choice center on those he knows will believe, or does his choice is his choice made independent of anything we do and enables us then to believe? Does his choice bring about a belief? Paraphrase it this way. "I speak for the Father, not myself. All who believe in me are given to me by God, and I will raise them up to eternal life on the last day. Everyone that is given to me will be raised up." Now that suggests that because not everyone is raised up, not everyone is saved, there's some that aren't given. That's the question. What's this all about? Now again, in this class, I frequently pick on Presbyterians. It will not stop. But the reason I mentioned that is because the Presbyterian culture, the Reformed culture, of which all of us are a part and indebted in many respects, has very distinct and strong feelings about this particular issue. And I don't necessarily disagree with them. But I think that in the case of what's being said in John chapter 6, this does not apply to the traditional way of understanding divine election. I'll explain in just a moment. Nearly all Christians agree that there are mature Christians who differ on this point. In other words, okay. Yeah, it probably is. Do not disagree. Whatever. There are things that we do not fully understand. In other words, there's a mystery involved here. Everyone agrees that this is not transparent. God is sovereign. Salvation is by grace alone. Volition is at some level free. Everyone agrees with that. Here's where the disagreement comes. The object of God's election to salvation, is it individual, each person, or corporate? Is Christ the elect, and all those who believe in Christ are included with him? That's one question. The other controversy is, it unconditional or conditional? Is God's election based upon what he foresees a person would do or will do when they hear the gospel, or is it unconditional? It's purely on his volition alone and has nothing to do with what he foresees. The constraints of human freedom, are they absolute? That is, if God decrees something, it can't be anything other than that, or relative? We all recognize that human beings are not perfectly free. I am conditioned by my culture, I'm conditioned by my genetics, I'm conditioned by my family, I'm conditioned by the Christian culture I grew up in. All those things condition the decisions I make to some degree. The question is, ultimately, does God's decision about my election, my inclusion, my being a part of God's family, dictate whether I believe or not? What is divine election? Eklektos is the Greek word. You've got to remember that. You can't be a Christian without knowing that word. The Greek word means chosen or picked out. There it is, right there. The elect are picked out. The mysterious divine choice of individuals or groups for a purpose. That's the broad general definition. The choice can be corporate or individual, conditional or unconditional. For example, Israel was elect. The Levites were elect. Paul was chosen or elect. The disciples were chosen. Sometimes these choices came with conditions. Not all of Israel is true Israel. There was a certain condition in terms of obedient faith, for example. It is a theological term applied to those who are saved by faith. This is where the controversy hits street level for a lot of evangelicals. Is that divine choice individual, corporate, conditional, or unconditional? That's the question. And this is what I mean by that. When the election or God's choice is individual, I'm speaking of God choosing each person individually. The grace to believers is given only to some. I believe because God elected me. You believe because God elected you. There are others, your neighbors, friends perhaps, that don't believe. It's because they're not elect. That's the idea. It's person by person. Corporate election, God chooses Christ. All those who are chosen or choose to believe in him are included. In other words, Christ is the elect. And if you believe in him, you are part of his body. You become elect. It's your choice. You are free to choose. The grace to believe is given to everyone, but not everyone exercises that. And when I talk about conditional or unconditional, this is what I mean. Unconditional election is based on God's free choice alone. It has nothing to do with our choice or his perception of our choice. Conditional election is based on God's foreknowledge or foreseeing of man's choice. God's knowledge is tenseless or timeless. God basically doesn't live in time, and therefore he understands in a way in which we can't completely fathom, or at least I can't, how he can see everything that's going to happen and yet have an environment where we make free choices, or apparently free choices. It's like this. Does he elect? And then we believe because we are elect and are saved because we believe. Or does he foresee what we're going to do and then elects us? And we basically do what he sees we're going to do and we're saved. That's the controversy. John 6 has been interpreted in different ways. View 1. By John 6, I mean the idea of all that belong to God are going to come and I will turn none away. It applies to all believers. God has chosen, elected certain people to believe, and they cannot but come to Jesus. Once you're elect, you're locked in. Now, you may come kicking and screaming, but you're going to come to faith in Christ if you're elect by this view. Because God has chosen you, and you're not going to believe against your will, but your will is going to be mysteriously captured by the grace and the glory of God, and you are going to see the light, and you're going to follow Christ and believe. The elect of God for salvation is unconditional and individual. It's person by person, and it's not based on anything that God foresees you're going to do. It starts with God's choice, not yours. Those who are not elect will have no desire to truly believe. They simply will not be interested. Or if they are interested, their interest will be superficial and insignificant, inconsequential. This is a mystery and a paradox alongside the apparent free will choice that people make in coming to faith in Christ. None of us feel basically zapped by God in coming to faith. We make a volitional decision. So it appears free to us, but the idea is that somehow, in mysterious ways, God's Spirit is working behind the scenes, freeing us to believe and to change our direction. Why do some Christians believe that election to salvation is unconditional? Well, there's a lot of support for this particular perspective. This is the Reformed position. And those of you who are hard-nosed, high Presbyterians, you're on the edge of your seat now wondering if I'm Orthodox or heretic. You'll find out in a few minutes here. They believe that the sovereignty of God demands it. In other words, if man has free choice, God has lost control. They believe that if faith is not an irresistible gift of God, it is a work of merit, and therefore inconsistent with salvation by grace apart from works. But now this, makes an exception with respect to what Jesus says in John 6. This is the work I require. He's not speaking here of a meritorious work. He's speaking of an action. Of a step people take. And they believe that Scripture clearly teaches it. And while you are looking all these up, we will proceed. I remember when I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie began a class on theology, and he started the class by citing texts. Didn't read the text, just cited the address where the text was. 45 minutes later, he was still doing it. He concluded the class after 45 minutes of citing these texts, and he said, "These are the texts that support the sovereignty of God. I just wanted to make the point that the Bible teaches the sovereignty of God." Class dismissed. We'll never forget that lecture. Now, again, that didn't convince everyone, but it made a point. Passages from John 6 and 10, we're going to get to 10 eventually, are used to support unconditional election. John 6:44, for example. And we'll get to that. Not today. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Everyone. John 6:65. "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." 10, 3, 16, and 27 say basically the same kind of thing. "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. My sheep hear my voice,
and I know them, and they follow me. That couldn't be clearer. If unconditional divine election is the basis of God's grace and salvation, then we might expect the following. In other words, if it is true that God chooses us before we choose him, and our choice of him is dictated by his choice of us, then we would expect the following things to be true. One, evangelism would be simply proclamation of the gospel. In other words, you spread the seed, and when it hits good soil, you get a plant. When it hits rocks and bad soil, you don't. But you can't determine the soil. You just spread the seed. Argumentation, debate, basically aren't going to be the issue. When the seed hits good soil, you don't have to basically trump it down and lecture the soil on how to respond. It's going to respond. That's what you'd expect. Here's the difficulty. In the book of Acts, when evangelists like Paul and Peter basically spread the word, they do a lot of debating. They do a lot of argumentation. They basically act as though they have a responsibility to convince people. Why would you have to convince the elect if indeed they are already chosen by God? Secondly, individuals' election of Jesus would be individuals' rejection of Jesus would be accepted. When people rejected the gospel, people would move on. Now, oftentimes the apostles did. After Peter, when he was ministering in Asia, when the city basically turned against him, after a while he just brushed the dust off his feet and moved on. But there are other examples in Paul's words where, for his countrymen, the Jewish people, when they rejected their Messiah, Paul's response was one of sorrow and remorse. Now, if it is God's election that brings him glory, and the fact that some are passed over also bring him glory, why would there be remorse over those who reject? You glorify God with that as well. But nonetheless, you see in Paul's ministry, remorse when people reject or don't respond positively, and sorrow. When believers wavered in their faith, there would be assurance of God's seal, not warnings about the need to abide in faith.
Jim?
Yes?
When people die who are Christians, you'd make the same argument to say that you shouldn't be sorry and have remorse and sorrow when they die because you know they've gone to heaven.
Right.
But clearly we do.
Well, but that's not the kind of spiritual remorse that the apostles had when...
It's the same argument, though.
The same argument being...
If you really believe they were going to heaven, why do you have sorrow and remorse when they die?
Right.
And that's the same thing. Paul loved them.
Okay, but I'm just making the point. This is their argument here. We will have lots of debates when I'm through. We've just begun. David, you and I are going to have to get in a closed room after this and have it out. On this one. The fact is, however, when you see the apostles teaching to the church, the warning is not basically a cling to your choice, God's choice of you. The warning is abide in your faith. That is, basically, don't let loose of your faith. Continue in faith. Continue to hang on to Christ. These observations do not disprove unconditional election. They just keep us from being too certain of it. Now, this is a very important point. I'm not going to tell you, and some of you already know where I'm going to wind up on this one. I don't think that many of you are going to have that confirmed necessarily when this is through. But the point is this. This is a reason for us to just calm down and not basically dig our trenches too deep and cast pipe bombs at one another theologically because we disagree on this. This is something where good people on both sides really have legitimate disagreements. And we should basically just calm down because these are legitimate concerns. They aren't deal breakers. They're just concerns. Why do some Christians reject the teaching that election of salvation is unconditional individual? Here are some of the reasons that are given. They believe that if faith is not a free choice, ethics, justice, judgment, love, and so forth are incomprehensible, meaningless. I don't know how you can disagree with that argument, although here's the response. It's a mystery. Now, listen, I'm a Lutheran. I grew up with mysteries. In the Lutheran church, whenever there was a difficult question, it was a mystery. And listen, there are lots of mysteries.
Yeah, we're told that faith is a gift, too.
Where?
In the scriptures, right?
I'm looking.
In their scriptures, that says faith is a
gift. I haven't found one. By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. The it is not the faith, it's the salvation. That's the passage. John Calvin himself would not cite that passage in favor of that view. The idea of gift, faith being a gift is an assumption based upon other convictions. But that's a good question, sidetrack from where we're going to be going here. They believe the scriptures that are cited in support of it may be explained other ways. This is the point I want us to get to today. John chapter 6, the passages here can be understood in a different way. Here's the second view of John chapter 6 and 10. It applies to Old Testament believers only. Let me explain what I mean by that. Old Testament believers who had justification were justified by faith, like Abraham's faith, were a remnant in Israel. How would they respond when Messiah came? Now, when Jesus came, Israel's divided between roughly two groups. There was a hard-nosed, cultural Israelite who basically was going to largely be rejecting of Jesus. There was a remnant who, when they saw him and heard him, were going to say, yes, he's the one. Now, it's that remnant that were those who had faith before they got to Jesus. They were a part of God's covenant people indeed, as Abraham was, justified by faith. How would they respond when Jesus showed up? And John chapter 6, I believe, teaches us that when they saw Jesus, they immediately said, he's the one. The ones of faith recognized him. Some of these Jewish believers were no doubt present among the people to whom Jesus was speaking, but most were not. Jesus knew that when true believers saw him, they would recognize him as the Messiah and put their faith in him. Those who belong to God in John 6 already are justified with the faith of Abraham. Now they just notarize it by saying to Jesus, you're the one. We recognize you. And now our faith is more complete. The object of our faith is clearer. What do we take home from this? Now, yes?
How do you deal with the Gentiles there?
There were no Gentiles in this audience, from what I can gather. When Jesus is speaking to the group on the shores of Galilee, he was speaking to a Jewish group largely on their way to Jerusalem. Yes.
My question about the Gentiles pertains to your last point about the faith of Abraham.
You mean the Gentiles who had faith? Well, in other words, the question is, what about Gentiles in the Old Testament who had faith? Good question. And I suspect they would respond to Jesus the same way. That's an interesting chapter following this. And I'll have two or three weeks to get that ready. Yes. Good point. The Magi in the birth narrative, or not, it was the birth narrative, it was 2 years after that probably, they basically were not Jewish, but they basically came to worship him, and it was legitimate worship. Very good example. Thank you. I want us to go away with a basic understanding of divine election and the controversy surrounding it. Respect for those who disagree. In this room, if I asked for a show of hands, we'd be on both sides of this issue. And some of you basically are saying, what's he talking about? That's okay. There's a third group there.
But the point is, we're going to have disagreements here. That is okay.
And it doesn't mean that someone has got this nailed and everybody else is crazy. Recognize that we do not have all the answers and much is beyond our purview. There are a lot of things we just don't understand. And that includes me. I have flip-flopped on this issue like I have on four or five other major issues. My mentors would have disowned me a long time ago. But I say, just hold on, I'm not through yet. I might be back before it's over. Here's the point. In John chapter 6, Jesus' concern is that, and this is the real issue, that there's a faith response to him. I don't care how you get there. I don't care what kind of scaffolding there is behind it in terms of your theological constructs. The issue is, how do you respond to Jesus? And at the end of the day, that was the issue. Not a desire for perishable blessings, not more manna like Moses, or more of the good life or the American dream. And there are many people who come to Jesus because they believe their ticket to the American dream. That's not going to do it. Jesus starts that way. You came to me because you thought that if you followed me, your ship would come in and the red carpet would go out. That's not the way it's going to be. And again, as I've said over and over again, those who came to Jesus basically lost all that stuff. And what they didn't lose, they gave away. Paul says, I have discarded all that to know Christ. And what he got in response was imprisonment and martyrdom. That's what it meant to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, that's what you're going to get if you follow me. They're not going to treat you any better than they treated me. Now, that is not on the tracts that we hand out to basically spread the gospel. It's not the impulse to follow a tradition. Many of us are Christians, we are told, by Christopher Hitchens, simply because we were raised in Christian homes. Now, I think a lot of people, unfortunately, are Christians just because of that. And they follow the tradition. I know in my Lutheran upbringing, I'm not picking on Lutherans here. I have a great indebtedness to my Lutheran tradition. But there are many people who divide the world into two groups, the Lutherans and the non-Lutherans. Those who are basically right and those who are wanting to be right. Those who are like us and those who should be like us, kind of thing. It's not a commitment to ethical teaching. Jesus' ethical teaching was wonderful, revolutionary. The world has, and historians have praised him for his contribution to human ethics. But it's interesting that when you read, as I've said several times, when you read the apostles' writing, Paul and Peter, John, they don't quote Jesus ever in terms of his ethical teaching or his miracles. Why not? They're obsessed with Jesus. But it's not with his ethics. It's not with his miracles. It's with the cross and resurrection. That's the whole ball game. As the late Bishop Fulton Sheen said, of all the religious leaders in the world, Jesus was unique because he alone came to die, not to teach. He was a teacher, but that's not why he came. It's not his ethical teaching that draws us to Jesus. Because if it is, then as soon as we disagree with his teaching, we just discard Jesus and stick with our ethical system. It's not a need to have everything right, to have all the right answers. And I know we live in an evangelical culture where we're supposed to have all the answers. And if we don't, we basically just have a shell game where we don't permit those questions to be asked. Because after all, we've got the truth, and that means we have all the answers. Listen, we don't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. My teachers didn't have all the answers. And if we're honest, and we should be honest, we've got to recognize there are many areas where we are in process. We see dimly. This is one of them for me. Where am I on this issue? I am sympathetic. I grew up in an environment that was largely committed to unconditional election, individual election. As I've studied Scripture, I'm not quite as sure of that as I was. I see the merits in those who disagree with that. Does that mean that basically I've jumped from one ditch to the other? No, I hope I'm on the road. You know, the trick is to getting out of your ditch and not go to the other ditch. It's to get on the road. And that means that you have a respect for the insights that come from those who have strong feelings on both sides. And the fear of going to hell. I don't know how often I've heard from non-Christian friends that the reason you all are Christians is because you're just scaredy cats. You're afraid of hell. And somehow you think this is going to give you a free ticket out. I'm amazed at how seldom Peter and Paul sound like hellfire damnation preachers. When they spread the gospel, you don't hear that. And again, is hell a place that I'm not that I think doesn't exist and is not consequential? Not at all. I don't want to go to hell, but that's not why I follow Christ. I follow Christ because, as we're going to see next week, He is the way, the truth, and the life. Where else do we go? Where else do you find bread of life? Where else does something stick to the bones of your soul? Where else does something really give you a peace the world can't give or take away? There are no other answers. These notes and the podcast are on my website, apttoteach.org, and if you're so inclined to go back and catch up on other classes, they're all there, other stuff as well. Next week, we're going to look at the next section of chapter 6 and the Eucharist, or the Lord's table. When Jesus says, basically, eat my body, drink my blood, the Jews said, yuck. What did he mean by that? And the church has been divided on this one, too. Okay, now we have a chance for some... Yes?
Point of clarification, my brother, best friend, who was 45 years a Presbyterian, yeah, Calvinist pastor, and we've had a lot of discussions on this and have not come to a conclusion. But there seems to be an implied reading of a counter-argument that's simply not there in Scripture. When the verse says, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him, there seems to be an implication that if you're not here, God didn't draw you.
Right.
So it still becomes God's choice. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture, right, does not offer a counter-argument. It simply says God draws you to him.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
No. But but I understand your question.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of the debates in this issue don't make sense. And I don't mean to be disrespectful. It is turf protecting to a large extent. That doesn't, yeah, mean there aren't good insights and great questions. There are. And it's not that we should not be trying to understand this. We should. The danger comes when all of a sudden we start majoring on minor arguments and making them big arguments. I grew up in a culture at Dallas Theological Seminary where we did that all the time. And I'm trying to get over it. Most evangelical seminaries, conservative seminaries, really have strong positions on these details. And I think that's it's okay to have a position. It's when they become too strong and too confident so that we no longer really respect or love those who disagree with us. That's when there's a problem. The debate should continue. It should continue with a smile on our face and a honest inquiry in our hearts and minds. Yes, Hank.
In the past, you have explained Ephesians 2:8-9, and you kind of went over it quickly.
Yes.
But do it again. It's something about the tense of the verb.
Yes, yes.
You say it's salvation and not,
right,
faith.
By faith you are saved. By grace you are saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That the it there, it refers to what? Faith or salvation. The Greek language makes it clear, or clearer, as clear as language can be, that the antecedent is not faith. And John Calvin recognized that. That's why, for example, he would believe that that election is unconditional, but he would not use that text to support it.
So the gift is?
The gift of salvation.
Or the grace.
Yes.
The grace.
Yeah. Yes.
Jim, do you think Luke 22:22 is relevant? You know that verse, the Son of Man goes as it determined, but woe to the man who betrays him.
The Son of Man is?
Goes as it determined, but woe to the man who betrays him.
I'm sorry, I still didn't. The Son of Man
goes as it's determined.
As
it's
determined.
Goes as determined.
Yeah, as it's determined.
As right. It is determined.
I don't know. I don't know. I'll have to look at that.
This is a great discussion.
We need to. Maybe one more question. No more questions? Or Fred?
You talk about being on the middle of the road instead of in either ditch, but everything you presented had two alternatives, not three.
Right, right.
My observation was going to be, usually when I'm stuck with a dilemma like this, I try and force myself to ask, is it possible that both are true or have some element of truth to it? So
well, the truth is...
I'm looking for a binary answer.
The truth is, the road is icy.